The talk that you are about to hear is an instruction I went through with the catechist of this parish preparing for our third lesson plan. We're dealing with the topic of actual sin in the next section of our catechism, our Sunday school classes. And these are the teachers that teach the kids, and I need to teach the teachers so they can, you know, have more material to give to the children. So that's the purpose of this talk. So if you happen to be one of the internet listeners and you've happened upon this talk, I just want you to know the context, and you may or may not want to continue to listen to this material, but I simply want you to know at least the context. I think it can be a very valuable discussion, even for someone who isn't one of our Sunday school teachers here. But I just need for you to know the basic context of this talk that goes for about an hour and 15 minutes. Yeah, the good news, again, it seems like we're talking a lot about sin and so on, and by the time Easter comes around, our goal is to then be talking about this new life and the positive things that Christ has done for us. But really, you know, if I came and sat down here and said, oh my gosh, there is a cure for subconjunctal orbital, misnomer disease or something. You say, wow. I mean, you say, like, yeah, and? I mean, only if you know what the disease is and that you have it. Because does it really, really rise on your radar as being really good news? Otherwise, it's just information that's out there. And, you know, you've heard a few people have this disease, it's too bad. And I just made up, of course, I just pulled this name out of my hat. But the point is that, unless we know that we're in a prison, freedom doesn't sound, isn't sound like good news. Or unless we know we have a disease, the cure doesn't really excite us. So we have to spend time looking really at the bad news, at the struggle, the problem that we have with sin, so that we can be able then to really appreciate what the good news means and what it's about. Now, also to say this, that look, for 40-some years now in the church, we've been just trying to emphasize the positive. Let's all pretend everything is fine. Let's put on a smiley face button. Come to our warm Catholic community where we'll affirm you and tell you everything is fine. And what has happened to our churches in the last 40 years? Are they filled up because we're being so relevant and positive and we're attracting more people with honey rather than vinegar? Are our churches filling up? No. I mean, they're emptying. So, because the reason is that the good news only makes sense if we understand the bad news. See? And so the idea that somehow, well, in other words, would you go to a hospital if you didn't know you were sick? Would you go to a hospital or a doctor if you didn't even know what sickness was? Hey, we're all okay. Well, again, then stay home, right? So, yeah, you get the idea. So, although some may critique that this is rather heavy material, if we don't teach our kids that they got a serious problem and they need God in their life, and they need the church, and they need the sacraments, we're going to lose them, like we've lost every other generation. I was looking at some of our youth pictures from back when I was here 15 years ago, and I don't think a single one of those young people is here with us today. Now, they may be in another church. Well, okay, I don't remember seeing your picture in there. But anyway, but again, I looked and I said, man, where are all these young people today? You know, and we were trying to be relevant and do all the right stuff, and get them involved, get them active. But in the end, if you don't know you really need this, you're probably not going to put it at a very high priority. So what I'm trying to ask you to do with them, as well as we should do with ourselves, is to say, man, I'm a disgrace. And I need sacraments desperately, or I'm not going to make it. If I'm not eating regularly the Holy Communion, I'm not going to make it to the Promised Land, because that's my manna in the wilderness, and I'm not going to make it home if I don't receive the Holy Body of Christ regularly. See? Secondly, if I'm not getting to confession, and I'm not praying every day, and I'm not having the Word of God preached to me, I don't stand a chance. I need to be in God's house. See what I'm saying? This isn't just we go to church because we go to church. My mother told me we should go to church, so let's go to church. Well, that's not going to last when they get to college. All right? Now, a few of them, yeah, but I'm just saying the big picture, if we're not clear with them that, man, you're in trouble without God, and you need the Lord, and you need the sacraments He's giving you, and you need His Word, and you need to have someone preach the gospel to you authentically, or you're not going to make it. If we're not telling them that, they're not going to come. I don't go to the hospital unless I'm sick. Or the doctors, I guess. You know, I don't go there. I mean, what would I go there for?
Every now and then, we have the same, Mary and I have the same doctor. Every now and then, Dr. Reddy says, come in for a follow-up appointment. Oh, man. Why? Just give me a pill. Give me a pill and I'm out of here. I don't want to come back here, right? But so I'm not saying that it's all wonderful. I can't wait to go to the doctor. But I only go if I know I need to go. See, and so again, we need this. You see, and this is why we spend time, at least the vision, and I'm hoping that you at least get the overall vision so we don't get so lost in the details that we miss the main point that we're trying to say to these kids. You need to understand something. There is something very seriously wrong with you, with all of us. And you need God's help. And without it, you're not going to make it. Jesus said, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. See? Now, not my words. Jesus said that. Oh, I have life in me. One time I said to somebody, I was at a funeral, I haven't seen you since I've been back here. I've been back a year. And they said, well, and I quoted John 6:53, which I just quoted, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. She said, I have life in me. Don't tell me. Don't judge me. Don't tell me I don't have life in me. I said, listen, I said, you talk to Jesus because I'm quoting him. I'm quoting him. See, I'm not going to back down. Oh, well, people will try to do that to you. But in the end, what you have to say is that this is what the Word of God says. You tell me I don't have any life. How dare you say it? I said, I didn't say it. I told you what Jesus said. And he has every right to judge you. Okay. Now, so we back down too easily sometimes. We without baptism, without regular prayer and so on, without confession, again, sisters, we're not going to make it. Now, oh, that sounds awfully harsh. It's just reality, okay? So, I'm telling you, without sacraments, without preaching, without understanding, I'm just going to fall into sin and stay there. All right, now, with that in mind, we're going to be talking a little bit more about what we call actual sin. We talked about the story of original sin, all right? And again, to try to apply the vision in reverse, now that we spend some time with this material, let me just say that once again, why is it that we're so messed up as a human family? See, what happened? There's something wrong. Are we clear that there's something just basically wrong with us? I mean, buy a newspaper. I'm not exaggerating. A man beheaded his wife last week. There's been some more political corruption. We've had other problems with greed. We've had, teenage pregnancy rates are going back up again. You know, what is wrong with us? See? And again, the answer is supplied to us in the Scripture. That we were in friendship with God. We had internal harmony and justice within ourselves and in our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. But this was shattered. I said shattered when Adam and Eve sinned. They realized they were naked. They no longer had internal sense of justice. They felt that they were personally in disarray and vulnerable. And they began to scramble to cover up and to hide. In other words, start to tell little lies about themselves and not reveal who they really were, not to be comfortable in their own skin. We see that they were at odds with each other. It was that woman you put here with me. Not bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. None of that anymore. That woman you put here with me. And then they're alienated from God. They're ashamed. They're embarrassed. We begin to see that the first shedding of blood takes place. God has to take an animal and kill it and clothe them in the skins of that animal so that they won't die of exposure to the cold at night and so on. So again, you see that the world of paradise, of justice, of proper balance and internal integrity is gone. It's shattered. That is the answer to why you buy a newspaper and you find out that a man just beheaded his wife. I mean, where does this come from? This disorder. This confusion, this lack of control that so many people experience in their lives. Again, the answer is in the Scriptures. Adam and Eve and original sin. Now, on top of that, and this is our topic for today, we tend to pile up a lot of our own actual sins that build off and feed off of this notion of original sin. Now remember, what are some of the effects of original sin? One of them, as you hopefully taught the children and learned yourself again, is that we receive from original sin, even though it's forgiven in baptism, a strong inclination to sin. We find sin strangely attractive. I didn't say every sin, but we know we're easily tempted. We find sinful behaviors and so on attractive. We tend in our culture to glory and shame. You know, all these just horrific stories about these Hollywood stars and their just messed up, screwed up lives. All the cameras are flashing, and they're all dressed in glamorous gowns and tuxedos, but they're messed up colossally, and we celebrate this. Or we celebrate violence in our movies. We celebrate a complete breakdown of sexual morality in our movies, in our culture, in our music. We glorify this. We say this is wonderful stuff, and we find evil glamorous. We're messed up. You understand? We have a strong inclination to sin. So, and because of that, we then tend to multiply the problem by committing lots of actual sins, which are our own personal sins. We didn't commit original sin. We inherited it, its effects. And because of that, we tend to therefore ratify it and then apply it and you know, commit our own actual sins. And they're not just sins that we commit. There's a whole bunch of stuff that we're not doing we ought to be doing. Our lack of proper priorities, our sins of omission. We don't care enough for each other. We don't love enough. We don't give enough. We're not, you know, a lot of omission. It's not just I'm sitting around always in a specific sense doing negative things, but sometimes I'm just not doing what I ought to do. So you see the idea? So what we're talking about today now is how we personally appropriate this problem that came to us from Adam and Eve, who were in friendship with God and had harmony and justice within themselves, lost that, became shattered, and we became with them shattered, no longer living in paradise, but living in a world that is hostile, and with a broken down human nature that needs to be repaired and healed by the Lord through the sacraments and so on. All right? Now, is original sin, the first question, is original sin the only kind of sin? And the answer, of course, is no. Original sin is not the only kind of sin. There is another kind called actual sin, which we ourselves commit. Now, I've already introduced this point, and I hope you do take time to read these little commentaries I've typed out. I don't want to sit here and read them to you, because you could do that by yourself. But let me just say, I've already indicated to you, original sin is not a sin that we personally committed. We did inherit it. And let's be honest, you can't say, if I were Eve, or I can't say, if I were Adam, I wouldn't have done that. Come on. You know, would we have done any differently? So, again, so in a way, yes, we didn't commit it, but we've all ratified it. We've all basically said, that's right, I won't serve either. Now, so, but please understand, what we mean by actual sins are the sins that we personally commit. Original sin we did not personally commit. We weren't even born. Okay. But actual sins are the sins we actually commit. And this is why we need to teach the children that there are two kinds of sin operative in us. Original sin. Now, it was taken away in baptism, but the effects remain. Remember that now. You go and you get cancer surgery. Or a knee replacement, or something. All right, you don't just get off the table and go back to work that afternoon. Now, we do have a lot of in-and-out surgery today, but I'm talking about the more serious stuff. It takes sometimes months of recuperation. Okay, the problem, the bum knee or the cancer or whatever, is gone, but the effects remain for a while. You see the idea? And so this is what we're struggling under when we talk about we don't have original sin if we've been baptized. But we still have its effects, which still need to be healed. I don't know about you, but I'm experiencing healing in my life. I'm not as strongly inclined to sin as I used to be. So there is a healing underway, but it takes time. Now, actual sins, therefore, are the sins we personally commit. Now, what is actual sin? Notice number 25. It is any willful thought. Notice that willful. You know, we all have dumb thoughts that go in our mind. And we just dismiss it. You know, our minds are... Well, St. Teresa of Avila said that she thinks of her mind kind of like a mad woman in the cellar. In those days, you know, they didn't have as many mental hospitals. And so if there was a family member who was just, you know, really crazy, the best you could really do is to kind of keep them confined, sadly, in a room where they were secured. But she thinks of her mind like a mad woman in the cellar, just yelling out any stupid thing you can imagine, and the best thing to do is ignore her. Okay, now, our minds are like that, aren't they? Just any dumb thought. Maybe it's an unholy thought, maybe it's an unchaste thought, maybe it's just a dumb thought that's just not very edifying. Again, our mind is sort of on autopilot, sort of auto-suggesting a lot of things, isn't it? So, this is not sin. It's simply temptation to sin. When it becomes sin is when we begin to willfully join in with it. So a dumb thought occurs, or an unholy, maybe an uncharitable thought about someone, and instead of saying, oh, well, that's not appropriate, I shouldn't think like that, we say, yeah. And they really are this and this and this. And you know, And we start to go with it, and we're entertaining that thought, and now it becomes willful. It's now something that we are choosing to indulge in. The same would be true with unchaste thoughts. You know, the Lord says if a man lusts after a woman in his heart, he's committed adultery already. Well, in other words, we all have thoughts that occur to us from time to time about, you know, sexuality that just sort of pop in. And, you know, for the most part, we just say, well, that's not appropriate, and we dismiss it. But again, when we start to take it in and we start to fantasize and think and... now we're into what we call the willful stuff. You see what I'm saying? We cross over a boundary there. So try yourself to appreciate that the first thing that this definition of actual sin says is that actual sins are deeds or thoughts or whatever that we willfully do. Now, it's a willful thought or a desire. Now, we'll talk about that word desire in a minute. That needs to be carefully understood. It's a word or an action or an omission, which is forbidden by the law of God, all right? So, I don't pray much. Well, God commands us to pray. So it's not that you're doing something, it's that you're failing to do something, right? All right, so we don't want to simply think of that sin as things that we do. Sometimes it's things that we don't do that we ought to do. And one of the things that I find when people come to confession sometimes and they struggle to tell me, I can't think of some really big things I did, Father, to talk to you about. And I'm like, okay. But one of the avenues I explore with them is, well, let's talk about some of the things that you're not doing that you ought to do. Oh, I hadn't thought about that, Father. I mean, that's a kind of a revelation. And suddenly they've got a lot of material. I'm not praying enough. I don't tell my husband I love him enough. I'm not thankful enough. I mean, whoa, now I got a longer list. You see what I'm saying? So what I find in many people's moral reflection today is that it's amazing how they hardly ever think of sins of omission. They're trying to think of things they've done. And, you know, our memories are pretty poor, unfortunately, but when we start to think of things that we're not doing, you know, I don't pray enough, I'm not paying attention at Mass, I'm, you know, boom, 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 just suddenly the list gets pretty long pretty quick. So I just recommend in your own personal spiritual life as you prepare for confession that you not overlook this rather deep well of problems. Mary.
So I was going to say, a few years back, I was a sponsor for someone coming into the church,
mm-hmm.
and it was time for them to have their first confession, they said they didn't have any sin.
Yeah.
And I said, that can't be.
Yeah, right.
And I said, when I be taking you home at night, you always tell me somebody to hate. I hate this person. I hate that person.
Yeah.
I said, it's a sin to hate.
Yeah.
I said, so you need to think about that.
Right.
Mm-hmm. So.
Right. And again, yeah, that's a sin of thought. They may not have gone to hit them or cursed at them, but in their heart, they're hanging on to this, hate and distrust. So, yeah.
Just in case, you said that you were going to discuss the difference between the will and the
desire.
Could you discuss or
desire
more on the will versus the thought? In my mind, the will is a choice,
mm-hmm.
And that's something different. That's a heart matter. That's something about where your heart is about something versus, like you said, the willy-nilly mind, just goes anywhere.
Right.
Whatever.
I wouldn't be too artificial in the distinction between heart and mind. In the biblical way, heart and mind are much more united than kind of separate compartments. In fact, sometimes they're used as synonyms for each other. Because really, it's in the mind of a person that we deliberate. The will is actually a part of the intellect of the person. It's not the same as the intellect, but it involves the intellect as much as just this sort of sense of the heart that you're describing. So, I would only say this much, that I can only repeat what I've already said, which is that when do just willy-nilly thoughts become willful and therefore sinful. And I see, I think it's when we begin to accept them and, quote, entertain these thoughts and go with them that we're in trouble. We've crossed the line and so on. Now, what I did say I was going to elaborate more on, which is I think what I expected you to say, but you didn't, was I said I was going to say a little bit more about desire.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Now, desire is more, biblically is often referred to as the passions. Now, what are the passions? Well, of themselves, the passions are not sinful. We all have a passion to eat. We need it. God equips us with this so that we get proper nourishment and don't die of starvation. You know, you may work with elderly people who, quote, forget to eat their bread. You know, they get thin and skinny and they lose their appetite. So the desire to eat of itself is a good desire and so on. But we all know, you know, that it can go off the deep end and we eat more than we need. And, you know, there's lots of stuff going on there. But the point is that what happens with our desires is not that they themselves are evil, but rather that we let them become extreme. Now, another example which is very pertinent is the question of sexuality, a very good and a holy desire which God places in us to bond us to one another, obviously to propagate the human family, but it also creates a kind of an interest, a bond. It's a good passion, but it happens, it gets unruly and out of control, and we misdirect it. And so when we use this word desire, I just want you to be careful with the kids. I was taught something by my parents, and I don't think they meant to teach. You know how sometimes kids learn one lesson too well, and they don't hear some of the distinctions? But I think that I was taught when I was a child that anger is always sinful. That just the fact that I was experiencing anger meant that I was doing something wrong. You know, well, I mean, again, as I got older, I began to say, no, wait a minute, that's not correct. There is a time and a place to be angry. There are some things we ought to be angry about. And I opened up my scriptures and I began to see that Jesus experienced and expressed a lot of anger. And yet it says he never sinned. The Bible says, be angry, but don't sin. Whoa. See, so evidently, somewhere, either my parents didn't communicate it to me, or I just didn't hear them communicate it to me, that not all anger is sinful. Anger is a very important emotion and a passion that we have, because it alerts us that something is wrong and needs to be attended to. Or maybe something is threatening and I need to be attentive and have the energy to deal with it. Now, let's take an example of anger which was holy. In the civil rights movement, wasn't this really what Dr. King and other civil rights leaders, they were trying to elicit a just anger, because a lot of people just fall asleep with the way things are. Well, this is just how it is. I'm supposed to sit in the back of the bus, or I'm supposed to sit in the loft of the movie theater, or that's just kind of the way things are. I know my place. We all have our place. And people were just kind of, and so first thing these civil rights leaders had to do was say, hey, wake up, man! You ought to be angry about this! There's nothing wrong with you that you have to sit in the back, or you want to be able to walk in any place like y'all in the joint. Hello, wake up, you know. And it wasn't easy at first, but again, they were trying to elicit a just, not an unjust anger. Because notice how careful Dr. King was. He knew he's dealing with a powder keg. I elicit or wake up anger in people, and all of a sudden, if we're not careful, bricks are going to start flying, violence, things are going to be set on fire. That's not where we're going with this. We're going to direct our anger to nonviolent ways, but we're going to let that energy keep us focused and keep our eyes on the prize, and we're going to use this energy to creatively and powerfully resolve this injustice in our society. Amen?
Amen.
So we have here an example of what we would call just anger. Okay. Now, other civil rights leaders were actually a little impatient with Dr. King, Malcolm X, and others. Like, hey, man, you just got to go in there and start to violently, you know, put this stuff down. And again, no, that was Dr. King's answer, pure and simple. He was very disciplined in his approach to dealing with creative use of anger. And thank God, because otherwise things could have become very ugly in this country. Because it was a powder keg. You know, anger is always, whenever you're dealing with it, it's a powder keg. And if you don't have real authority over your anger, and learn to master your anger, it can make you do the dumbest, most awful things. We can lose jobs, we can commit violent acts, be in jail, any number of things. Our anger is like a powder keg, so we have to be very careful. But of itself, we shouldn't teach young people, I don't think, that anger is evil or bad intrinsically. Yes.
That's one of the things that we try to work on even with the very youngest of children, because we tell them it's okay to be angry.
There you go.
That's how you channel it. What do you do with it?
What do you do with it?
What can you, how can you make it better instead of just lashing out?
Right.
So even with our youngest ones, we have to do that.
Sure.
Because they do things that I had to deal with it. They, 2-3-year-olds, one took a puzzle piece, she decided to scratch and dig up her arm. So I had to sit down and talk to her. Did this solve anything? What else could you have done?
Yeah.
We had to pull it out of a 3-year-old to do that because they just, you know, anger, and it's how it's handled.
Well, good. So as I say, I hope that, just like you were saying, that you're able to talk to the young people as we talk about that desires of themselves, or passions is a more traditional word, but desires are not evil or wrong. But when we let them go off the deep end, or we don't control them or keep them limited, and I think kids can understand that, you know, if you eat too much candy or something, you know, you're like jittery, and or you might be able to have, you know, for the youngest kids, and certainly the older ones in high school, you know, by now certainly have a lot of experience with how their passions can just take over and make them do dumb things.
Do you happen to have a biblical reference that I can personally read?
No, but could you ask Shirley? Could you take down a note for me about that? I should look up some biblical references on passions or desires. I didn't bring a pen down with me, so. And you're right. I am a little remiss today in that I don't have lots of biblical text to give you today. So I need to do that for you. Okay. One comes to mind, but it's on the tip of my tongue, I can't remember how it starts. And once I could get, I could tell it to you. But I'll come up with some. All right. So again, notice then, what is actual sin? Is any willful thought, okay, or willful desire. In other words, we're actually now stoking our own anger or indulging our sexuality by looking at inappropriate things or whatever, or in scurrilous discussions about, you know, sexuality and so on. So in other words, we're beginning now to stoke the flames of our desires so that they become inflamed and out of control. You see what I'm saying? So willful thought or desire, or a willful action. Okay, or a word. Sometimes it's what we say. It isn't always just what we do that causes harm. Don't tell me sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Names do hurt, and they can create very, very deep wounds in the human psyche. Okay, so again, try to speak to the children about how some of these things. Tell me about some of the words that people might say to you that could really hurt you. Or, you know, and so on. So, you know, be careful, you know, not so they don't, you know, give lots of really bad examples in class. But I mean, I think they can appreciate that words really do and can hurt and be very, very hurtful. You know, and sometimes, and those of us who are older especially know this, that sometimes we said things in our anger that we can never take back. We may say we're sorry, but once it's been said, it's really hard to put the toothpaste back in the tube. You're ugly, and I'm sorry I ever married you. Or, you know, something horrifically painful like that, you know, can be very, very hard to take back. So words can really hurt. And then again, obviously, any actions that we do that are unholy or against God's rules or will, laws, any of these things you see that are forbidden by God are what we call sin. Do not say it was a mistake. You know, isn't this popular in our culture today? When somebody does something that's sinful and wrong, they say, well, I made a mistake. For 20 years, taking steroids or whatever, you know what I'm saying? We all make a mistake from time to time, but I mean, to consistently behave in a certain way is not a mistake. It is a vice. It is a sin. All right, and we just need to stop using euphemisms. It's sin. It's wrong. Do not call holy what God calls unholy. Do not call right what God calls wrong. And do not call mistake what God calls sin. All right, I tripped. I knocked a can of paint over and spilled it. That's a mistake. But to willfully do something repeatedly for long periods of time is a sin. All right. So that's what it is, and let's just call it what it is. Okay, that's all. Now, I don't mean to pick on the steroid thing, but I mean, we all, you know, I'm going into therapy because I made a mistake in my life. Well, okay, you know, I mean, you've been, you know, doing this for you. Anyway, it's a sin. Just call it that. All right, number 26. How many kinds of actual sin are there? All right, so notice what we're doing here. There's two types of sin in general. We can talk about original sin and actual sin. And then there are two types of actual sin, venial and mortal. Mortal and venial, okay? So, now, I anticipate really question 28 in my commentary here on 27, but the word mortal, at least for us who are a little bit older, is clear enough. It means deadly. Now, I have found when I preach and I say, it's a mortal sin to miss Mass on Sunday, I'm amazed at how many people don't know what that means, mortal sin. I think they know it's not good, but do they really know what mortal means? I mean, in the fuller sense. And I suspect that increasingly now, that some of our at least younger people do not know what the expression mortal sin means, and they certainly don't know what venial sin means. Yes, Ms. Butler.
And when you say younger people, I would usually say you should put the number in the upper 30s, 35. Because in the CCD class I had last week,
yeah,
they were in that number.
Yeah.
They really didn't know exactly what that was.
Yeah.
And I even had somebody that was, you know, up in my age that wasn't quite sure what mortal and venial was.
Right.
So it wouldn't hurt to have more catechetical kind of basic training.
Amen.
Through the homily.
Well, I've been discovering that when I say that, sometimes people who are, you know, they're not sure. You sort of see looks come over people's face like, well, it doesn't sound good, but I don't know exactly what that means. And the end game means if you die with it, you go to hell. I mean, that's, but,
it's really been an,
you know,
experience for me, Father.
Yeah.
The
now, we have lost,
like 40 years.
Several generations.
The adults,
yeah,
you know, are really asking for.
Mm-hmm. Now, the word mortal, therefore, let's look at this definition. The word mortal is clear enough, it means deadly. And maybe it isn't clear enough. I said that in my notes, but for many people it's not that. Well, mortal, that means you murdered somebody, right? Is that what that means? Okay, so you see, that's where the thinking goes. Now, it means that this type of sin, mortal sin, causes a kind of spiritual death in us. We lose our connection, our lifeline to God. We cut ourselves off from God, who is the source of our life. Serious sin does this. Now, try to think of it this way. You know, we cut ourselves off from God. To really be technical, what the catechisms teach is that we lose sanctifying grace. We lose our closeness, our friendship with God. And you see, the other thing about it is, you know, remember when the devil said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die? They didn't drop dead, did they? But a clock started ticking. So maybe an image to keep in mind with what mortal sin does to us is that it's like you got a fan running. Let's say there's a tabletop fan here and it's oscillating and blowing air, and I unplug it. Now, for the first second or two, you might not notice any change at all in that fan. The blades are still churning. But within a couple more seconds, you start to see it's getting slower. You're starting to hear a different pitch in the sound. And little by little, the fan gets slower and slower and eventually stops. Now, you see what I'm saying is that the death that's spoken of here, the spiritual death, may not just be simply understood as an event. The event is, I am now, because of this sin, cut off from my source. And things are going to start shutting down for me spiritually. All right? We do not take this seriously today. Oh, wow, yeah. It is very important for us to grab hold of what mortal sin does to us. It cuts us off from our source, from God. And it is not so much that God has said, oh, I cut you off. We cut ourselves off from God. We no longer are capable of receiving life from God because we have died, in a sense, spiritually. If I go and give a lecture to a corpse, can it receive it? Can it understand me? It's just sitting there rotting. It's not working anymore. The ears aren't getting through to the brain anymore. This person is dead. Therefore, you know, I'm going to go down and pray that God will give me his blessings. You're dead. You're not going to get it. If God were to give it to you, it wouldn't work. I could give the sermon to a corpse, but it wouldn't do the corpse any good. We're dead. Dead means dead. Cut off means cut off. No more juice coming into the fan. It's dying. It's going slower and slower. We may not drop dead, but we're in trouble.
I'm thinking about what you were saying about 40 years ago. And I'm thinking about when most of us were in Sunday school, mm-hmm. and we were taught about sin. When we heard about mortal sin,
uh-huh.
it was so frightening. And we were so scared,
yeah.
you know, that we really didn't even want to do that.
Yeah.
And we've lost that. I mean, there's no...
We're not willing to frighten kids anymore.
I know, we really don't. You know, we don't want to
frighten them.
No, yeah, we don't want to frighten them, but still. So that means we hadn't told him anything. But when we were coming up,
right.
Oh, did I commit a venial sin or a mortal sin? Let me think about it. Oh, I don't want to do that. You know, so, you know,
right.
it's...
So I want to just say that we have to, I mean, in a way, I mean, in a friendly sense of this word, be willing to frighten our children a little bit. Now, I don't mean run and hide, cower, fear, but we have lost this teaching ability.
And making a connection, having them to realize that connection from God.
Yeah.
That's made.
And maybe to help them, because I think that the idea that most of us experience if we've committed a mortal sin, that everything doesn't immediately shut down. There's something in this that at least says, I better get to confession, or there's something going on. So it's like, again, maybe the idea, if you can think of like the fan being unplugged, it takes a little time for the fan to stop rotating. So when we say cut off, I don't mean that we drop dead spiritually, because then we wouldn't even be able to get to confession. We wouldn't have any grace to do anything, let alone get to confession. So I think that if we think of, though, the death has taken place spiritually, we are cut off, then we pack our bag and get to the confessional real quick. You see, it's a serious matter.
Liz? I was going to say, it's very important that when you talk spirit sin and the difference between mortal and sin, make sure that you give these children an example
mm-hmm.
of what's the mortal.
Correct. And that's what I say next in these notes, which we'll get to in just a minute, but I thank you for that, Ms. Gorham, because we're right. We need to also express and explain that mortal sin is much more common than most people think today. And I'll explain that also in a minute. But I think, Liz, you had a... Okay. All right, well, let's get into that then. A lot of people... let me tell you a couple of examples. I went to a hospital once to... there was a man who was probably days away from dying, and he knew it. He was about to die. The doctors had been clear, and I had been told to go see him because he was probably days away from his death. And I spoke to him, and I said, are you ready to meet God? And he said, oh, yeah, yeah. And I said, well... I think it would be important for you right now to go to confession. I want to give you anointing of the sick and give you communion. He says, I don't need to go to confession. I haven't murdered anybody. I said, well, neither have I, but I get to confession. But again, his understanding, and he was an older man, but his understanding of mortal sin meant I haven't killed anybody. So that the mortal means that I killed somebody, not that I've been killed spiritually. So, you see, some people kind of get this confused in their mind. There's much more to mortal sin than murdering somebody or being like Adolf Hitler and committing genocide or, you know, something. So let's talk about a lot of rather ordinary struggles that we have can become mortal sin. Now, for example, missing Mass on Sunday is a mortal sin. Now, if there's 3 feet of snow, or you're home caring for a sick loved one. You know, there are excuses that are legitimate. There aren't that many, though. You better be in God's house on Sunday. And you say, well, wait a minute. How can you say it's a mortal sin? Well, first of all, God put it in the top 10. Are you praying with me? Keep holy the Sabbath. That doesn't mean stay home and sleep in late. Get to God's house. Now, and the book of Leviticus, for example, spells out that commandment when it says, regarding the Sabbath, you shall do no sort of work, and you shall keep sacred assembly. Okay, so Leviticus 33 and verse 3, sacred assembly. Now, the next thing, we see that the book of Hebrews says, you shall not neglect to meet together regularly as is the habit of some. Michelle, I've got to go. All right. Thank you, sisters. All right. So we have If for some reason you want to hear this recording at some point, you can. I'm recording it, but you know, I know our sisters are well studied. I mean, they study every day in their kind of John 6 and verse 53, which I quoted to you, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You're committing spiritual suicide. It is a mortal sin. The church is not just being arbitrary. Well, they want something in the collection plate. Ha ha ha. So that's why they said it's a mortal sin. Ha ha. It's in Scripture. You're going to die if you're not getting fed. All right? God isn't commanding us to be in His house just because He wants to do a head count. God is commanding us to be in His house so He can feed us, instruct us, and so we stand a chance. And to intentionally say, well, I don't need all that, is to say, look, man, I don't need God. I don't need His ministries. I don't need His sacraments. And that is a very serious thing to say to God. All right. So, again, it's a mortal sin. And we've got to start teaching this. Look at how empty our churches are. You know they're closing 91 parishes up in Scranton? 91 churches are closing. Well, what do you think happens when only 30% of people go to Mass anymore? What do you think happens when Catholics stop having babies? When our replacement rate... And remember, they're not blessed with a lot of immigrants up at Scranton. They don't have a lot of Hispanics coming to settle there. So they're experiencing that we're aborting and contracepting ourselves out of existence and that we're not even going to church anymore. Guess what? You cannot sustain an institution. You just can't do that when people don't commit anymore to it. And so... Well, so that's outrageous. How dare you close our church? Well, how dare you stop having babies, and how dare you stop coming to church? I mean, you know, I hate to be ugly about it, but you can't sustain schools and hospitals and churches and so on that we've been trying to do as a Catholic community. When these things were built in the 40s and 50s, most of our larger churches, 80% of people went to Mass, and people had 5 and 6 kids in a typical family. And you just can't do what we have done and then expect to be able to keep everything open and running. It just doesn't work. See, so you see what I'm saying? It's a form of suicide that we commit, not only spiritually, but even physically. We commit suicide when we just stop doing what God commits. So missing Mass on Sunday is a mortal sin. Now you say, oh, that's an old-fashioned rule. It's in the New Catechism. Those who fail to attend Mass on Sunday, the phrase they use there, commit grave sin. In other words, this is a sin that puts you spiritually in the grave. Okay? So, it's not just the old-fashioned rule, it is the new-fashioned rule. It's still the rule, it's always been the rule, it's never changed, but we clergy, shame on us, stop teaching things like this. Oh, well, if you don't feel that God is leading you to Mass, that's okay. Just do what you feel is right. All right. So, missing Mass is a mortal sin. Now, other examples of mortal sin, these are just ordinary struggles that people have. I mean, ordinary, normal people. I'm not saying every person has all these struggles I'm about to tell you. But in the general sense of people in general struggle with things that I'm about to tell you. Scripture teaches that it's a mortal sin to fornicate. To commit, it says, Paul says, for example, there's at least 12 places in the New Testament I could quote to you, a line that goes almost always like this: fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Hello? Everybody makes light of this sin today. Oh, it's no big deal, everybody's doing it, come on, just having a little fun, blah, blah, blah. And yet the Scripture says it is a mortal sin to fornicate, to commit premarital sex. Obviously adultery. Mortal sin. It's a mortal sin to refuse to forgive. Jesus tells, how many parables did Jesus say that if you can't forgive, neither will your Father forgive you your sins? At the end of the Our Father, for if you forgive men their sins, your Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, neither will your Father forgive you your sins. That's another way of saying you can't get to heaven if you can't grab a hold of this hatred and this bitterness that you're building up because of what people have done to you. Now, you may not be able to live in peace with everybody. I understand that. Sometimes people say, oh, you mean to say, I have to forgive, that means I have to let my husband who physically abuses me back into my home? I didn't say that. I just said, it's not always possible for us to live in peace with everybody. But don't carry this lotus stone of hatred and retribution if you could get away with it and so on for your husband. I don't know what his problem is, but give him to God, because he's not going to make it unless you're praying for him. See, that's what I'm saying, forgiveness. All right. So many people struggle with forgiveness. Many people struggle with sexuality. Many people struggle with, I give some other examples here. Let's see, I'm back up in the ring. Before marriage, telling lies that seriously damage somebody's reputation. Now, of itself, a lie could be venial if it's just a little lie, and we'd like to make these distinctions. But sometimes we tell lies that destroy people's reputations, that result in them maybe not getting promotions at work, that may in some way damage their reputation before others and so on. It can become very serious, can it? See? So understand that sometimes we tell lies that deprive people of information that they need to even survive. In other words, we don't warn them about a certain danger or something, and there's a lot of lawsuits about this kind of stuff where companies put out products that are dangerous and they don't give proper warning labels, and my God, someone misuses it, and the next thing you know, they're dying of some awful thing. So you see, the idea here is that not every lie is a mortal sin, but it can rise to that level. You see what I'm saying? Telling lies to seriously damage someone else's reputation, etc. Refusing to forgive, stealing large sums of money, and notice this next one: despising the poor. Remember the story of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man went to hell because of his. And it didn't say he went out there and berated Lazarus every day and laughed at him, and or afflicted him somehow. It just basically says he ignored him. He had no love for the poor. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, in the 25th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. Well, when didn't we not do this? When you didn't do it to the least of my brethren. You didn't do it to me. Therefore, depart into the flames, ye accursed. Whoa! Now, I'm not saying we can give all our money away to the poor, and I know poverty is a complicated issue, and sometimes we shouldn't give money. I understand that. But I'm saying, do you understand yourself as a reasonably generous person who at least contributes to the welfare and the care of the poor at some level? Maybe it's the Archbishop's appeal. Maybe it's some other charity. It may not be a good idea just to hand cash out to people on the street corner, because they're just going to go and kill themselves with that money. I understand. I'm not saying, hey, just give to anybody who asks, and otherwise you're committing mortal sin. But I am saying to you that to despise or neglect or simply refuse to in any way minister to the poor is something that is hateful to God, and we cannot be saved with that kind of an attitude. Now, you see, I'm saying a lot of people struggle with getting some of this part right. See, it's not just this, it's all the other things I mentioned. But you see what I'm trying to say? Mortal sin isn't so remote after all, is it? It's stuff that we deal with every day, about our sexuality, it's about our anger, it's about how we tell the truth or don't tell the truth, it's about, it's about getting to Mass on Sunday, it's about all of these things, you see. And you may have other examples you want to add. Again, even sins that of themselves may not be all that big, but they can take on enormous proportions when in certain circumstances. I'm trying to think of an example. Nothing occurs to me right away. But I already gave the example of a lie. Well, we all say, "How are you feeling today?" "Oh, fine." When you're feeling miserable or whatever, But I mean, we all say those little what we call just little polite lies. People don't really want to know how we're feeling. It's just and we know that, and so we just issue back the standard boilerplate. I'm fine, But there's that kind of a lie. But then there's other lies, like I say, that can really cause serious harm by people who either need to know the information and don't, or whose reputations are damaged and so on because of what we say or don't say. Okay. So again, you see what I'm saying? Mortal sin. Please. Work a little bit with the kids on this. It is not as... it may be possible to say, well, how many mortal sins can a little kid commit? I understand that, but they need to learn the concept. And some of you who may work with the older kids, need to say, whoa, this is serious stuff, man. Because those teenagers are starting to really be in the departments where they can commit a lot of mortal sin.
But you can tell them what leads to mortal sin. Maybe those venial sins might be small now. Mm-hmm.
But they pile up.
Pay attention to what you're doing.
Yeah. And that leads us to the next thing. What is venial sin? All right? The venial sin, why is this sin called mortal? Again, the answer is it's mortal or deadly because it deprives the sinner of sanctifying grace, which is the life of the soul. Mortal sin separates us from God, and if we do not repent, will lead us to hell. And boy, gosh, we got to rediscover. Oh, that's not nice to talk about hell, and people are upset. Listen, Jesus over 200 times refers to hell in his preaching. Hello? Don't tell me that. Well, Father, you know you're being awfully heavy there when you talk about things like hell. What would Jesus do? Jesus talked about it all the time. There's actually more places in the scripture where he says, woe to you, than he says, blessed are. Listen, Keith, he was no pushover. He was no slouch. Just running around glad handing people and putting smiley face buttons, you know, out there. This was a serious preacher of the gospel. And he did not hesitate to speak to us about hell because he loves us. You go to a doctor, what do you want that doctor to say? Oh, there's no such thing as death. You'll live forever. You'll be fine. Don't worry. Whatever you do, you'll be okay. Do you want a doctor? First of all, that's a lie, right? Secondly, do you really want a doctor who's not going to be serious about what's afflicting you? Don't you want a doctor who said, man, illness is terrible, and I'm serious about it, and we got to handle this stuff, because disease and injury are serious matters that really hinder the quality of life, and we got to be serious about this stuff, and really look at it, and aggressively treat it. Now, that's the kind of a doctor you want, right? You want to go to a doctor that says, you know, oh, you're okay, you're fine, and they know you've got cancer, or they know you've got, man, you don't want that. You want a doctor who's going to say, dang, this is serious. And I tell you what, we're going to aggressively work and get this thing resolved for you. But unfortunately, people come to the hospital of the church, and what do they hear? Oh, everything's fine. Have a nice day. Wasn't the choir wonderful? Isn't everything great? Let's just keep being great. Aren't we great? Let's be great. I don't mean to be a caricature, but I'm just saying we got to be careful that we don't forget that all this great only makes sense in the sense that God is good.
We talk to our children seriously and listen to what they're saying.
Mm-hmm.
They're actually telling us a lot of this stuff already.
Yeah.
If we sugarcoat and live in our dream world,
right,
the children are not living in a dream world, because a lot of things that they're facing, or they hear their friends facing every day, it's out there. So just talking to, even from the very small, the oldest of the older ones, they are experiencing these things and they need to hear.
Right.
We don't want to, you know, sometimes I guess, as I said, go over and become their parents in their first line.
Sure.
But there are many of the things that, and the children need to hear it, and they need someone to talk to, because in the homes a lot of times, these things are not really...
pretty serious stuff going on in some of those homes.
Dealt with. So they're, as you say, a lot of stinking thinking, and the kids are aware of it and a part of it.
Good.
So we can't really sugarcoat stuff.
Amen.
Because they're aware.
Right. Amen. Yeah, I appreciate you saying that, because you're right. Deep down inside, these kids know this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Even the youngest. And I'm convinced that I have a theory of education. There's one theory of education, and it goes all the way back to the Greek philosophers. I'm not talking about recent theories of education. But that we're born as a blank slate, and all of our experiences mold us. I don't buy that theory. I believe that God imprints his mind and his will in our conscience, that part of our intellect and our heart that is called our conscience, and that we have a basic innate sense of right and wrong and what things are, and that the process of education, this is where the word educare, from the Latin ex ducare, to lead out of, or to draw out from a person that which they already deep down inside know. So, again, we need to, I think, have confidence when we're talking to these kids that this isn't going to be like out and outer space to them. That, in fact, like you're saying, you know, Ms. G, that this is a very present thing to them.
It's interesting with the second grade. Sunday, we were talking about sin. We went through the Ten Commandments again. We talked about the laws and the rules and school and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And someone questioned us about jealousy. You know, and is that a sin? I said, well, you know, give me an example. So, and they came up all kinds of things. I mean, that was very clear that they understood exactly what they were feeling.
Right.
And that it wasn't right.
Yeah.
They weren't calling it sin.
Yeah.
But they
knew
it
wasn't right.
Right.
Yeah.
My brother got this game for Christmas, and I really wanted to take his thing, because it should have been mine.
Yeah.
You know? Right. I'm a wonderful girl to say, you know, I was in a contest at the Boys and Girls Club, and this other girl won, and I was so jealous.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, it's not like they don't understand.
Right.
When you're talking to them, you just need to be bold enough to talk to them honestly.
Yeah. Yes.
You know, and I found myself, it was funny, because when you said, let's not call it mistakes, mm-hmm. because I found myself talking about it, well, let's talk about the mistakes that you have made in your life. Mm-hmm. And it's not a mistake. It's a sin if you've done it over and over. You're misbehaving over and over.
Right.
You're not paying attention to your parents.
Sure.
And you're not doing your homework.
Right.
And it's constant. It's not a mistake now.
Right.
You know, you consciously decide not to do it. I'm not going to pay her.
Right.
So that's where I have to get to with them, because I've been really kind.
Right. All right. Well, amen. So, let's just move through just a little bit more of the material, because I want to respect, you know, everybody's time as well. You know, I know you're very busy, and I appreciate you being here today. What is venial sin? And again, this word venial is kind of one of these words. It's kind of like, where did that word ever come from? And, you know, what are we going to, you know. But again, it's our word, just our way of talking about, it says here the answer, venial sin is a less serious offense against the law of God, which does not separate. I'm sorry, but you can get that D off. Which does not separate from God, us from God, but still displeases Him. Okay, so let's not just it's venial. Doesn't matter. Don't pay any attention. That's not. And I put in a little commentary there. I point out, and I think maybe Mrs. Gorham, I think you already pointed this out, that let's not just discard venial sins as no big deal, because you know they tend to pile up in our life, and they tend to also grow, and then they provide the basis for mortal sin. In other words, they begin to harden our hearts, and we begin to become more accustomed to sin, and, it's no big deal, And after a while, nothing's a big deal anymore, and you know, the next thing you know, you're committing mortal sins easily. So I give the example there, you know, one sock on the floor doesn't make a messy room, but 25 socks, you got a mess. So again, little by little, these things can pile up, and hence we're still encouraged to get to confession regularly, even if we're not aware of mortal sin, because the again, things pile up. All right, so we need to kind of bathe every now and then. Hello, okay. One missed shower maybe won't be noticed, but miss the shower several days in a row, people say, something doesn't smell right. Okay, moving on. What are the chief sources of actual sin? Now, there are just two things here that I simply can't get around. We just got to get these kids to memorize two lists in this section, and they're not easy to memorize. All right, but here they are anyway. These are what we call the capital sins. All right, and there they are: pride, greed, lust, anger. Well, again, let me just read the question and state the answer. What are the chief sources of actual sin? Notice, sources. Capital sins are deep drives of sin in us that, if you will, begin to dispose us to commit actual sin. So that's what we mean by sources here. Now, here they are: pride, greed, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and sloth. Now you say, well, how are they ever going to remember all that? Well, first of all, kids are a lot better at memorizing than you and I. I found that out very, very well. But if you want to, you know, every now and then when I was in college and my memory didn't work so well as when I was a little kid, I would develop things like, in this case, I developed egg slap. You get slapped by an egg. So, you know, you change the order around a little bit. But EGG, you know, envy, greed, and gluttony, egg. And then slap, you get slapped by an egg, which isn't a very pleasant thing, right? You got egg all over your face. So slap would be, you know, sloth, lust, anger, or did I? No, yeah, anger and pride. So, in other words, if you want some kind of a little thing to try to remember yourself, what are the seven deadly sins again? Because we adults probably have a hard time memorizing it from the kids. But in the end, if you can, that's one thing that I, you know, egg slap. Think of yourself, if someone got an egg in their hand and they slap you with an egg and there's egg all over your face. Not a very pleasant thing, right? And then, can you remember then? I mean, if you work with this list long enough. Egg. Envy, gluttony, and greed, alright? And then slap, sloth, lust, anger, and pride. Okay? That's just an idea. You know what I mean? We have these little mechanisms. You may have a better one that you come up with. But I'm just trying to tell you, this is one way. And you might encourage, especially if some of the kids are a little older and their memories aren't quite as sophisticated as little kids can memorize almost anything. I was amazed at the kindergartens and the pre-kindergartens, at their little graduations, how they memorize these lengthy poems. Like, whoa! How do they do all that? Almost effortlessly, they memorize things. So, again, but for us who need a little help, egg slap might be a way. Now, what are, I don't have time to go through all of these in great detail with you, but let's quickly run through the list. And it's not really, what I mean here is not necessarily to have you spend hours on each one with the kids, but a little bit of a definition, all right? So I'm just going to read what I've written in my little commentary there. You can see the words are highlighted or bolded out in the... Pride is the sin that makes me think more highly of myself than I should. Sometimes we think we are smarter even than God. Hello? Isn't that really at the root of everything we commit? I know better than God. God told me not to do it, but I'm a special case. Or I can do it and I won't get hurt. Or what God said is true. Or whatever it might be. But in the end, somehow, I know better than God. Oh, wow. Can you say pride? Okay? So, sometimes we think we're smarter, even smarter than God. Because we think we know better, we refuse to follow God's laws and instructions. This is pride. Because of the sin of pride, I don't want to be told what to do. I want to call the shots. And I won't, they, the name of the prideful, won't even listen to God. Now, the reason I'm defining, there's lots of different things we could talk about with pride, but I'm trying to show you how pride becomes a source of other sins. And isn't this really at the source of every sin we commit somehow? I know better than God. I know God said not to, but in my case, it's okay because blah, 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 and all the stinking thinking, and it's all rooted in pride. I know better than God. Whoa. Okay? So that's how pride is the root of many of our sins. You see what I'm saying? You could define pride and we could spend hours, you know, giving other, but in the end, how is pride a root of sin? I know better than God. I'm smarter than the tradition, the 2,000-year tradition of the Catholic Church. I'm smarter than the Old Testament. I'm smarter than everybody else. I know better. Okay. Now, greed is the insatiable desire for more. Did you see that? It's not just like, I have a little more than I should. It's the insatiable desire for more. And because of greed, we're not satisfied with what we have. We are not very thankful. And we struggle to get more and more. And so strong is this insatiable desire for more that we might even sin to get it. We might lie. We might cheat. We might steal. We might spend money that we don't have. Can someone say current economic crisis? It all started with a credit crunch, didn't it? Because we were spending money we did not have. Act your wage. So you see the idea, but that's a form of greed, isn't it? And we get into all kinds of trouble. And people, because of greed, will lie to get things that they want. They will steal to get things they want. They will cheat to get things they want. Because they want it, they've got to have it, and they begin to sin to get it. You see what I'm saying? Let me give you another quick example of greed. I know a family who wanted to have a big cathedral ceiling house, and they bought a house they really couldn't afford. And in order to afford it, the husband and the wife had to both take part-time jobs. And after a while, the kids never saw them. One kid's on drugs. The other, the girl's out there. She's already got sexually transmitted diseases. But boy, they got their house. And they come to me and they say, man, our family's in trouble. And I said, yes, right. Sell the house. You're crazy. It's the American dream. I said, no, it's the American nightmare for you. You prefer your house to your children. They didn't like it. They left. I mean, I wasn't quite that brutal with them, but I mean, you know, I step by step went through and I tried to show them, this is greed. This is what greed does. I will even sacrifice my children on the altar of the world so that I can have the car I want or the house I want or the convenience I want. Some people, because they don't want to be troubled with children, it'll have an impact on their household budget, abort their children. See what I'm saying? This is not a... You see where greed is a source of a lot of other sins? See the vision here? So I'm just trying to show you that you can, as you talk with the kids a little bit about... You may not pick all these sins, especially with the youngest ones. Maybe to talk about lust is a little inappropriate. But still, we begin to see that we'll do almost anything. I say we collectively. I'm not saying everyone in the room. But we'll do almost anything to get what we want, including very ugly and serious sins. It's really awful. what we'll do. So greed. Lust is when we inappropriately indulge our sexual desires. All right. Now, we definitely need to talk to the teenagers about this, you see. Some people look at pornography, others fantasize, others engage in premarital sex or go outside their marriage because of lust. Many people make bad choices. For example, some people have sex before they are married and they end up getting sexually transmitted diseases, or they end up getting pregnant before they're married. Some go for abortions. Some people, through lust, end up marrying people they should not, hello, because they simply look at their physical attractiveness but do not consider other things that are more important. You see, things like pornography can become addictive and also present an unrealistic picture of human sexuality. Okay. Now, again, I don't have a long time to develop all this with you today, but it's the idea is that, do you see what I'm saying? Lust makes us do a lot of bad stuff. See, we'll sin. I got to have sex, so I'm not married, blah, 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 and I don't care what God says, I'm going to have sex. I will satisfy my longings and my desires. Sometimes, again, people will, as I say, make a lot of bad choices, because, and they you know, there's a lot of bad things that are reaped through lust, you see. So I pretty much spell that out there in the written things. Now, the capital sin of anger, and again, we have to be careful here. Not all anger is sin, right? All right, but the capital sin of anger is when we inappropriately express anger. All right, not all sin, anger sin, I said there. For example, when we see an injustice, it is appropriate that we experience anger. But anger becomes sinful when we manifest it in violent outbursts or inappropriate and uncharitable speech. Failing to gain authority over our anger can lead us to many unfortunate, sinful, and regrettable things. We can, because of our anger, say the most hurtful, hateful things. We can do some of the most despicable and mean-spirited things. And sometimes, it's just, we just won't participate because I'm angry. You asked me to come to this meeting and I'm angry about it, so I'm just going to sit here and not participate. You know, I mean, I don't mean anyone here, but I'm just saying, you know, it's called being passive aggressive, right? You ever have somebody tailgate you? And you get angry and so you slow down. That's what we mean by being passive aggressive. It isn't just, you know, passive aggressive is one of these expressions that's used a lot, but not a lot of people really know what it means. It means that I just shut down and won't help or be participatory because I'm angry about something. Rather than just say, look, I'm angry, I think the meeting was called at the wrong time, or, you know, it was too short of a notice, we sit there and we just, you know. And it's just, that can be very hurtful in a community when people just kind of shut down like that. And anger does that, see. So it isn't always these explicit violent outbursts. Sometimes it's just the shutting down and the refusal to cooperate that we just dig in our heels and we won't budge. So, anger leads to a lot of sin. Gluttony, when we desire too many of the good things of the world, especially food and drink. Now, gluttony tends to refer specifically to food and to drink. But it can mean, in an extended sense, anything, you know, beyond. Gluttony can cause us to eat too much so that we gain weight and we become unhealthy, and then we experience bouts of laziness and fatigue. You know, I don't know about you, but when I'm carrying extra weight, it's just harder for me to get through things and, you know. So it hinders us from being able to do the things that God calls us to do. See, too much drink, oh, we know about that, right? Alcoholism is a terrible thing in our culture. So, again, gluttony, all right? And again, you can see how, especially with drinking too much, leads us to innumerable sins, right? And as I say, we don't think about overeating as leading us to sin. But again, just a kind of a slow through, a laziness comes upon us and we become less efficient and less able to carry out our duties. You know, it takes... You know, after you've had a big meal, what do you want to do? You want to take a nap, right? Mm-hmm. That's kind of the idea of how gluttony can lead to sin. And obviously, gluttony in any sense where we excessively desire anything, it gets back to greed, really, at that point. All right. Envy. Now, careful about this word, because most people misuse it today. Envy is not the same as jealousy, but we tend to use it as a synonym for jealousy. And in fact, a kind of a flattering jealousy. Oh, I envy you because of that new car you got. Ooh, do not do that. Envy, St. Augustine said that envy is the diabolical sin. Now let me explain to you why he said that. In jealousy, you have something that I want. Okay? Now, that's a bad sin, but this is an uglier sin. Listen carefully. There is something about you that is good or excellent. I don't want it. Because it's too much hard, too much effort to get to that. I want you to be less excellent so that I don't look so bad. In other words, I want to destroy the good that's in you so that I feel better by comparison. When I look at you and you're good or you're excellent in something, I feel diminished. I don't look as good by comparison. So rather than try to imitate your virtue and grow in the virtue that I see in you, I want to destroy it. And that's why this is the diabolical sin. Now, kids know about envy. They experience it all the time. Pay attention. In school, there was always some stupid snot-nosed kid that was always the teacher's pet, and the rest of us were bombing out in the math test, and we're all getting D's and F's, and he or she gets an A all the time. They always get an A. So on the playground, we come up to them, and we say, you stupid teacher's pet, you stop being so well-behaved. You stop being so good-mannered. Stop making us look bad. And we beat him up. We give him a bloody nose, and we tell him, stop doing so well. And that's the kind of stuff we did on the playground. That is diabolical. That is envy. That is instead of saying, man, you got an A in the test. Maybe I could. Could you teach me? Could you help me? That's a good response. But I see goodness or excellence. It may not be about grades. It may be about good behavior. There were some kids that were just well behaved. And we resented it because they made us look bad. And we go and beat them up and say, you better start misbehaving like the rest of us. Whoa. You see what I'm saying? Kids know about envy. Now, let me tell you another form of envy. We don't think about it this way. But kids experience envy in the adults around them when it comes to sports. Pay attention. Oh, well, we don't want to keep score. Remember, there's a lot of these weird things going on today where you go to a soccer game and they're not keeping score. Why not? Well, we don't want one kid to feel bent out of shape that another kid won. Do you see the envy in that? It's basically saying, look, your kid is making my kid look bad, so your kid can't look good. Instead of praising your kid, we can't just give one kid an award. We've got to give an award to everybody now. Oh, nicest smile award. And the kids see through this. Come on, they see it. If everybody gets an award, nobody gets an award. Are you praying with me? This has to stop. We need to see excellence and reward it and not be abashed by that and to say, now look, if your kid didn't get the award, fine. But let them work a little harder. Maybe they can't. They're the same. They have the same human nature as this kid. Maybe if they were. And you know, I'm not. I never was going to get the math award back in school. I was not good at math, but I was darn good at writing. I was a good writer. See, so I may not be the best in every field. I was not a good wrestler, but I was a good runner. I ran cross country and track. You never know it now. I was a lot thinner in those days. In fact, I was 120 pounds lighter in high school than I am right now. But anyway, the point is that, you see what I'm saying? And we kids just have to learn this. And it's good to notice excellence in someone. And it's okay that they're excellent. Okay? And live with it. Okay? All right. Envy, be careful about this word. It's not the same as jealousy. Jealousy is bad, but envy is a lot worse. Because I want someone else to either not be good or to be destroyed. And, you know, their reward to be destroyed or not given in the first place. And look, I'm just sorry. All these parents running around saying, we're not going to keep schooling. That's just envy. I don't care what they want to call. Oh, we're just trying to be sensitive to the kids. The kids do keep score. The kids know. My little nephew was playing soccer. I was out there last summer. And by God, they knew the score. Those kids knew the score. They were not stupid. They were not born yesterday. They may be young, but they know who won. All this is about parents and their little egos and their own envy problems. That's what this is about. Now, maybe I'm being a little too opinionated here, but that's what. Now, then the final one is sloth. And again, some people misuse sloth as simply meaning laziness. It's not quite that simple. Basically, what sloth is that it is sorrow or sadness at the good things God can do for me. I say to some people, God could completely change your life. You don't have to be in bondage to alcohol or to sex or to whatever you're in. And some people say, well, I want to be in bondage to those things. I like having sex with everyone who has a pulse. I like drinking a lot and going out with the guys and goofing off. I like that. So when you say to them, you could be set free, they're not interested. That's really what sloth is. Instead of being joyful and saying, yeah, I want that freedom, they're like, no, I like my sin. Now, just to show you how sloth could be other than laziness, some people are slothful through being a workaholic. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to go to church. I don't have time to sit down and think about where am I going with my life and what do I need to repent of. I'm just too busy. See, they stay busy to avoid looking at what God could do for them. You know, you don't have to earn $1 million to feel good about yourself. You could actually live with less and still be happy. See, but that doesn't, they don't want to face that. They don't want to look at that. And so they just charge and drive themselves to stay immersed in the world. So just to give you an example of how sloth can work out, so it's not merely laziness. But generally it just manifests as a laziness. Yeah, I know. God could really set me free. I could really be better at praying than I am, but that's too much work. What's on TV tonight? So usually sloth is about laziness, but I just want you to notice that it isn't, the word sloth doesn't simply mean lazy. It basically means I am avoidant or unhappy about the good things that God wants to do for me because it's too much trouble. It's a lot of change. Okay? So those are the chief sources of sin. And what are the near occasions of sin? Again, persons, places, situations, or things that may tempt us or easily lead us to sin. If you're an alcoholic, don't go to a bar. All right? Don't look at pornography. Don't listen to certain music and things. These things are not helping you. You know, if you're prone to bad language and violent outbursts, well, then don't look at a lot of these movies. See what I'm saying? Don't do things that stir your temptations up. You see that? It's simple enough, right? And kids especially, I think, they're aware of this, but they need to be more aware of it. Namely, look, there's some things that don't help me. If I look at them, or there are certain people that if I hang out with them, I'm going to misbehave with them. Kids know this, right? So certain things, people, and situations need to be avoided. These are what we call the, quote, near occasions of sin. They may not be sin, but they lead us to sin, okay? And then finally, now you say, oh my gosh, you're going to make them memorize the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not going to go through all Ten Commandments, I promise. We're going to be done in 5 minutes here. I'm not going to go through all Ten Commandments with you, but I want you to turn to the last page. I like you, sometimes struggle to... I mean, I know the Ten Commandments, certainly now after all these years as a priest, but at a certain point in my life, I said, how can I really commit these things to memory? And once again... being older, as all of us are, because we're not little children, our memories aren't as good. Now, I'll bet you a lot of the littlest kids will remember these things pretty quick, but if not, help them. And these are just some devices I've given you on your notes. Can you read the Xerox well enough? Okay, now notice, first of all, the first commandment is easy. God is number one, right? One. Oh, God is number one. See, that's a memory device, all right? So, I am the Lord your God. You shall not have strange gods before me. So, the memory device is, number one, God. God is number one. I am the Lord your God. No other gods before me. I'm first. All right, now, the second commandment, notice a lot of these I just manipulate the number. If you let two fall over in your mind, it becomes an N, doesn't it? Do you sort of see that? I mean, not every two is designed the same way, but you see what I'm saying? The two becomes an N. N equals name. Okay, so don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So let the two fall over. It becomes what? And then N equals name. Aha! You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So the key word is name, a two that falls over. Three falls over the other way and becomes M for Mass. Get to church every Sunday. So keep holy the Sabbath, right? See what I'm saying? Let the number fall over. Number four, turn it over. A four becomes an H. Honor your father and your mother. See the idea? Five. Five is alive. Don't kill. So this one, we're not manipulating the number. But five, alive. Aha. Don't kill. Right? Six. Well, six is about sex. Hello? All right. Don't give it adultery. All right. All right. Seven. Now, again, I think here, 7, 7-Eleven got robbed. Don't steal. I don't know about you, but I keep thinking the poor 7-Elevens keep getting robbed. You know what I'm saying? Again, these are just memory devices. You may have your own. You can substitute your own just to show you how my crazy mind works, right? Now, 8, we're back to manipulating the number again. Put a line through the middle of an 8 and you've got a B on one side, don't you? Okay? So what does the B represent? Do not bear false witness, right? Okay? 9, ooh, she's so fine. Whoops, don't covet your neighbor's wife.
Yeah,
this man has a twisted brain. And then number 10, again, don't covet again. Another, don't covet, the word covet again.
The A-G-I-N?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. 10, once again, don't covet again. In other words, don't covet your neighbor's things. Okay, now, you may have your own way, but I just want you to know, use these devices. You know, get smart about how you memorize it. We're older, and we're not so good at memorizing, all right? It's honest truth. I have all these Latin prayers I had to memorize for the old Latin Mass. And man, it took me years to memorize them, you know. So I'm just saying, but you don't have to go through all that if you have a little device like this. And for the most part, you notice what you do is you manipulate the number. 4, turn it over, honor. Ah, you know, give me another number, you know. 9, ah, she's so fine, you know. Ooh, don't covet your neighbor's wife, you know. And after a while, you memorize, you know. Some people say all of this, memorizing all the device, takes more than just simply memorizing the list. Now, another way of thinking of the commandments is that the first three are about God, and the next 7 are about our interrelations with each other. So sometimes the people can break up the list in a way that helps them. Okay, the first things are about God. So let's see, God is first, I don't misuse His name, and I need to worship Him on Sunday. So number, and then the next ones come, you know, the next 7, you know, are about, you know, our interaction with each other. You know, we start early, we honor our parents, we don't kill, we don't commit adultery, you know, but ultimately you have to do some memory work. So if this little hint sheet works for you, play with it a little bit, or make your own,
It is going to kick out of this, they do. The
yeah.
Mm-hmm. Do we call them the modern devices?
Yeah.
We teach them how
right.
to do this, and they love it.
Right.
Keeps their attention in class.
Yeah, and this is similar to that other thing I gave you, egg slap, you know, when you try to remember the 7 deadly sins. You're being slapped by an egg, and there's egg all over your face now. And so there's the image, and then you try to remember EGG, you know, SLAP are the 7 deadly sins. All right, so we're done. I want to, oh, yes.
Last week for the adults, I did send using the tool for confession, and I made a copy of what they had at the shrine, and they used the 10 commandments.
Good.
To break down how to prepare yourself. So if you all want a copy of it, I can give you that to help in your preparation. I have some left over.
Okay. You could bring them tomorrow, and maybe Shirley could hand them out. Or do you already have copies?
Well, I'm going to give them. I have some for the teachers here, and I'm going to make some more upstairs.
All right.
So I'll make some more.
Okay. Turn this off.